invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll read verses 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. This little book of 1 Peter is a very interesting practical book. Considering the author, I expect you would expect it to be practical. Peter was probably very much that kind of a person. It has an awful lot to say by way of command to us. In fact, in these five chapters, there are some 50 specific commands or exhortations for us to observe. And just by way of interest, at least five times in the book, Peter says, love one another. I usually think of that as being John's line, but Peter apparently by this time has matured a great deal and has learned something of the law of love. He also says, be humble, three times in the book in different places. And again, coming from Peter, that's interesting. One of the most interesting ones is found in the first chapter where he says, gird up your minds or prepare yourselves for hard intellectual pursuit. Again, that doesn't quite sound like the Peter we generally think of as that person who first came to Jesus as sort of an impetuous person who acted first and thought later. But what I want to direct our attention toward is what I think the primary thrust of the chapter is, in a sense, an amplification of what James came to in his last chapter, where he said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I need to amplify that because he said something prior to that command, and that was to submit yourselves to God and then resist the devil. Here he says, be sober or self-controlled and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, is about seeking whom he may devour. So I want to have us think this morning about this matter of spiritual conflict. This is not something that's new to Peter. Peter became aware of that spiritual conflict rather early in the process, partly because of the kind of person he was, but I suppose Peter never forgot Jesus' words when, in that time following the great confession of Jesus as Messiah, the Lord turned to him and said, get thee behind me, Satan. Aware at that point that the conflict was joined. Or later on when Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. And when you are converted or when you have turned again, strengthen the brethren. And it may be that Peter is thinking of those very words of the Lord when he writes what he writes in this little book about strengthening the brethren and helping to prepare them for this spiritual conflict. Now, spiritual conflict is something that we're in whether we want to be or not. Once we name the name of Christ, we are very much part of the spiritual conflict that's going on in the world today. It's something we would really rather avoid. Talking about the devil is something that we would rather avoid, and I suppose it's a little strange for a visiting preacher to choose to speak about Satan and this spiritual conflict. And yet I've become convinced that it is one of the most needful teachings in the church today. the way I am seeing this conflict intensifying, the way I am seeing it brought in very specific ways in the lives of God's people leads me to this. So let's look at this passage for some instruction concerning this matter of spiritual conflict. First of all, let's look at the adversary in the conflict. We certainly are one of the parties, and we're quite aware of who we are, I suppose, but we need to be aware of who our adversary is. Now, there is indeed a real one, and I don't suppose I need to convince you of Satan's existence. That probably is a given in an evangelical context. And yet, I discover that within even the evangelical church, that Satan is all too often ignored rather than resisted. Sometimes we indeed run into an unhealthy preoccupation with the devil, and we certainly don't want to give him more than his due. This is not an eternal struggle. It is a temporal struggle. The end is already established. Satan is not a second power equal to God's. We are not talking about a dualism with an eternal power for good and an eternal power for evil. The power for evil in the world is very much limited to time, but nevertheless a very real and a very potent force in this particular age, and one that we ignore to our own peril. Now, the first law of battle is to know your enemy. Paul says, we are not ignorant of our enemy. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. And yet I discover that the average Christian is woefully ignorant of Satan's devices. And therefore, it is no marvel, I suppose, that so many battles are lost. Now, my primary teaching area and interest over the years has been missions. I was a missionary in West Africa for a time, lived in a bush village, and am appalled at my own naivete at that point concerning this whole battle. I simply didn't understand what I was seeing in terms of the pagan religion with which we dealt. And since I've come back, I have talked with many, many missionaries and have discovered that the battle is being joined in very strong terms these days. I believe also that we're going to see Satan become much more visible. Satan has been restrained by the strength of the evangelical church in our society, by the testimony to Christ, but due to a relaxing of that, due to an infusion of all kinds of occult involvements on the part of particularly the younger generation, we are indeed seeing a great increase in a more overt kind of satanic activity. Now, we can gain from this passage a few insights into who this enemy is, and by looking a little further, we can amplify that, and I'm not going to go into a full-blown exposition of who Satan is, but let's look at his attitudes toward us. First of all, he's called our adversary. This is a technical term that would normally be used of people in a lawsuit who are legal adversaries. And the fact is that Satan has a case against us. He has a case against us because we, as redeemed people, have been created to the glory of God, and Satan has a preoccupation with a need to deprive God of glory. Last year when I was here, I spoke to you on the theme of the glory of God and missions and this whole conflict that's going on in the world over glory. Here was this great archangel, perhaps one of the guardian cherubs around the very throne of God, who decided he wanted a piece of that action. He wanted to be like God. He wanted God's glory. He wanted to raise his throne to the throne of God. And that pride and jealousy began to eat away in his mind. And when he came to the decision that he was going to go for it, he had to take himself out from under God's authority and the proper order of things and put himself out here so he could now become God's equal. Well, as you know, that simply doesn't happen. Instead of exaltation, it started degradation, and he became a fiend and not a glorious being. And now that jealousy so consumes him that he says, if I can't have it, he's not going to have it either. And so he's out to rob God of all the glory that he can. He can't do that by attacking God himself. He doesn't have access to God. He doesn't have that kind of power. So he does it by attacking you and me as his children. And that's why Peter says, your adversary, the devil, is about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom he may destroy. Destroy in the sense of this being that we have been recreated as to the praise of the glory of God, to keep us from living to his glory, to keep us from bringing glory to God by our very lives, but more particularly perhaps by the fact that we have been commissioned by that same Lord to invade Satan's territory and to bring people from the power of Satan to God, from darkness to light, from his kingdom to the kingdom of God. Satan doesn't lie down and play dead when we do that. Instead, he counterattacks, and we need to be prepared to understand what that is all about. Satan is also spoken of as the devil, and that word means slanderer. He is a false accuser. He's a desperate enemy. He doesn't have any fair fighting rules. On the contrary, he is so desperate that he'll do anything he can to accomplish his purposes. Now, he doesn't get very far accusing us to God. He tries to accuse us to God and tell us that we're not perfect and all of that. And God knows all about that, and that doesn't faze God because he knows what we are in Christ. But he gets a lot further when he accuses us to ourselves and when he accuses us to each other. Satan is the accuser. He is the slanderer, and he will tell lies about us. In the Revelation, he is spoken of as the accuser of the brethren. He loves to lay all kinds of things to our charge, and we have talked with people in recent days who were under strong satanic attack over this whole business of self-condemnation and being, in some cases, even an unworthy person, let alone being guilty of particular things that were always being dredged up out of their past. So Satan is in the process of slandering us to ourselves and other people to us. We were in Port Huron, Michigan a week ago, and in the middle of the night we got a call from a person we have been counseling and working with, and the first thing she wanted to know is, do you love me? Because Satan was telling her, I can't trust these people. They don't love me. They don't love you. What the demon would say to her. And she needed to know in the middle of the night that she made 20 telephone calls in order to find us in Port Huron, Michigan, in order to hear that we loved her. Satan is a slanderer, and we need to be careful about what we entertain in our minds about each other and the motives we have of each other, because what we think other people think about us really determines what we are. You've heard it said, you are not what you think you are, and you aren't what other people think you are, but you are what you think other people think you are. And that's far more true than we perhaps would like to believe, and that's why it's so important that we don't allow Satan to slander other people in our minds, because that then becomes a controlling thought in us. Finally, he's a destroyer. He is a devourer. He wants to destroy us. In what sense can he destroy us? Well, again, I say he knows where he can go, but it's interesting that at the time of Marcus Aurelius, under the persecutions of the Christians, there were some Christians who had denied Christ and then came back to reaffirm their faith and to stand strong in that. And one of the letters that was written at that time speaks of them as having been devoured by the enemy and then regurgitated by him, so that they were now back in this place of fellowship with the Lord. Satan's primary activity in relation to you and me as Christians is to simply neutralize us. He knows he's not going to be successful in taking us to hell with him, though he'd like to take as many as he can. He knows that he's probably not going to be able to possess us and cause us to be demon-possessed. That's simply not a possibility for a person who is spirit-filled, but he does know that he is able to neutralize us, to cause us to give him enough room in our lives, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:27, to give him enough of a foothold that he can carry on guerrilla activity within us and thus neutralize us in our commission to invade his territory, to neutralize us in terms of living in a way that is to the great glory of God, so that other people looking at our lives would say, Wow, I wish I knew a God like that person knows. I wish I knew the kind of relationship that they know so that they would be pointed to God. If he can get us to just live mediocre, paltry Christian lives, he's accomplished his purpose. And we're told in Corinthians that that's the basis upon which we're going to be judged. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And that word bad is not the one you usually find for, certainly for moral evil. It's not the depravity kind of evil. It's not even the word that's often used for evil in the sense of something bad, but it is simply paltry, mediocre, just on the poet says, the misty flats between excellence and degradation. And if Satan can get us to live in those misty flats of spiritual mediocrity, he really has accomplished his purpose for us. So he's there to devour us in the sense of depriving us of our exercise of faith and of our bringing glory to God. Now, what are some further characteristics of this enemy? First of all, he is in rebellion against God's authority. We read about the war in heaven between the dragon and his angels and the rest of the angels, Michael and his angels. And we know that there was that spirit of rebellion on the part of Lucifer that led him to become this enemy. He's a liar. He can't deal in truth. Truth would expose him. So he has to deal in lies, but he's a clever liar, spoken of as the deceiver. Now, we've already mentioned that, but let me suggest to you that Satan's primary tactic in dealing with men, and particularly with us as Christians, is deceit. Now, when a man is deceived, he certainly is not aware of it. He thinks he's dealing in truth, when in fact, he's dealing in error. And that is Satan's primary tactic in dealing with us, and we need, therefore, to be especially aware of what he does. He is a counterfeiter. Anything God does, Satan will try to do in a counterfeit fashion, even to making himself an angel of light. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, therefore it's no great thing if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Came as a great shock to me when I was first entering the ministry, going through seminary, to realize that I was going to be lumped with the clergy. And in that group were men who didn't even know Christ, who were the ministers of Satan, transforming themselves into the ministers of Christ. And that can happen with any of us. Don't have to have any special designation in terms of position in the church. Only that we are God's people, he will try to get us to counterfeit piety, to counterfeit spirituality, to counterfeit humility. We talked about his counterfeit of humility in terms of a low self-image and that sort of thing. So whatever God does in us, he would try to counterfeit, and that includes even the gifts of the Spirit. So we need to learn to deal with this enemy as a deceiver. We've already spoken of him as the accuser of the brethren, and that leads to a great problem with false guilt that he tries to create in us. Finally, he's desperate. That's the characteristic that this passage particularly points up. Like a roaring lion, an angry animal is the most dangerous animal. You want to be careful if you're shooting big game in Africa that you really know what you're doing, because if you get a wounded animal, they are doubly dangerous than if they are simply in their natural habitat unmolested. And so Satan is an animal with a mortal wound. Satan is a wounded animal. He's been wounded unto death, only death hasn't taken place yet, and therefore, in those last surges of energy, he is about, in that fashion, to destroy us. And we need to recognize that we need something of a counterpart of a sense of desperation, at least of urgency and earnestness, in the way in which we relate to this enemy. Otherwise, he simply is going to be free to go about doing what he wants to do. Now, what should our attitudes toward him be? Or what should our attitudes in the conflict be? First of all, Peter says that we are to be self-controlled or sober. This is a very interesting word. One of the writer says that it means free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness. Now, it is indeed a word in the Greek language which means free from intoxication with alcoholic beverages, but it's never used that way in the New Testament. This particular word is always used of spiritual intoxication. And that means then that we must be free from every rashness of confusion, of passion, of emotion. And one of the lexicon says, uses the term which I especially like, we need to be well balanced. Satan's action in relation to us is always to motivate us to take extreme positions, to go to this extreme or to back off to this extreme, instead of struggling for that position of balance between the various emphases which are needed in the world and are needed in the church, but which, if pushed too far, can become those things that throw us out of balance and allow Satan to get a foothold into our lives, and from that foothold to begin to work his mischief in the church. So he says we're to be sober or self-controlled. This is the same word he uses in 1:13, where he says, gird up your minds and be sober. Be self-controlled in your thinking. Make sure that you're not pushed too far. Satan loves to get us into even a theological box, if you please, and there to claim absoluteness for our theological position. And that always leads to schism. In fact, I would suggest that it's the first evidence of cultism creeping into the church when we begin to claim absoluteness for our position. But Satan loves to push us to those extremes one way or the other, and thus to keep us out of balance. And so Paul says, Peter says, gird up your minds and be sober. And now he says, in relation to these attacks of the enemy, be sober in your thinking. Don't allow him to push you to these extremes. The lack of this quality makes us easy prey for his deceit. If we are not sober in our thinking, not self-controlled in our thinking, if we are not really subject to all the laws of God as they come to us from the scriptures in their breadth, then we're going to be prey to this activity of deceit. Now, there's many things that might be said about that, but the second thing he says we need to do is to be watchful or alert, to be awake and vigilant. These are words which are usually used, frequently used about the second coming. We're to be constantly on the alert for the coming of Christ. We're not to be like the foolish virgins that were asleep, but we're to have our lamps trimmed and burning. And so it is in relation to this enemy that we face. We are to be alert in relation to him. This is the word about prayer. Jesus said to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, be alert and keep watchful in prayer. But here it's the word about the enemy. Now, Paul has used it in other contexts of the enemy as well. He said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, I am convinced that after I leave, savage wolves will come in, and you should be on the alert against them. So the enemy is going to be there, and we need this spirit of alertness or self-control and sobriety along with this quality of watchfulness. Now, let me simply say that the passage never says that we're to go on a lion hunt. We're not to be out looking for the devil. The devil's going to be looking for us. And to this preoccupation with him that tries to find the devil or demons behind all human problems is not a biblical position. But that isn't to say that because we don't go to that extreme, we swing over to this extreme and say we don't need to worry about the devil. As long as we're in Christ, he can't touch us. What is to be our action then in relation to this enemy? Well, first of all, we are to resist him. And we're to resist him with this balance that I've just spoken of, but we're to resist him firmly, steadfastly. I read into that Paul's concepts of authority, that we, in relating to the enemy, don't simply try to ignore him or just say, because I'm in Christ, it's all going to be automatic. But on the contrary, I say to him, I command you. That's the privilege of
the Christian.
Jesus gave to the apostles and to the disciples, to the 70 in his day, authority over all the power of the enemy. And now the risen Christ says, all authority is given unto me, go ye therefore. And with that delegated authority, move into Satan's territory. Now that takes a kind of conviction and a kind of confidence that doesn't come through a lack of study in this area. So we need to do it with confidence in faith. Resist him steadfastly in the faith. Faith in the finished work of Christ. Faith in his absolute victory. I am amazed at the number of Christians I meet who, when you begin to talk about the devil and demons, exhibit fear. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The devil laughs when he sees Christians afraid of him. He knows he's defeated. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that Christ disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them. Colossians 2:15. And for us, as the ambassadors of that kingdom which has already triumphed, to exhibit fear in relation to this enemy over which Christ has already paid the price for victory, is simply an incongruous thing. And so Peter says, be steadfast in the faith that the victory of Christ is adequate for all the power of the enemy. We need confidence then in the authority that we have as believers. Paul speaks about this in Ephesians 1 and 2 particularly, where he prays that they may know the surpassing greatness of his power for us who believe. That power, he says, is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated at his right hand far above the principalities and powers and above every name which can be named, both in this age and in the age to come. Those principalities and powers are clearly the demonic forces of this world, but Christ is far above them. Chapter 2 says, and we were dead in trespasses and sins. We all had our way of life in the prince of this world, according to his ways. But by the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenlies, that power has raised us and seated us with God in Christ in the heavenly places, in the heavenly realms. Therefore, positionally, we have the authority that places us far above the principalities and powers, so we can resist them steadfastly in the faith. We can resist them by not giving Satan a foothold in our lives, Ephesians 4:27, and by taking back ground that's already been given. We don't have time to explore all the implications of that. We can resist by putting on the whole armor of God, and we need to become experts in that armor as laid out for us in Ephesians chapter 6. We can do it by staying in the fortress of faith, or to put it another way, by becoming adept in the use of the shield. That means we have to memorize the promises of God. That means we have to be able to say when Satan attacks, it is written, God has promised, the word of God says, the demons know this language, they know the scriptures. The irony is that so often God's people don't. And that also involves then becoming a skillful swordsman, using that word against the enemy. And finally, it means learning to use prayer as a weapon. Prayer is not only a matter of fellowship with God, but it is one of our chief weapons against the enemy. In that passage about the armor in Ephesians 6, he tells us about all the pieces of the armor, and then you would expect him to say, now fight. But then he says, now pray. With all prayer for all saints at all times, in all ways, prayer is the primary weapon that we have, and we have a great deal to learn about how to use prayer as a weapon in this battle that we're involved in. Lord willing, I may speak a little more particularly on that subject next week. Finally, we need to recognize that this is a common experience of all Christians. Satan will always try and tell you you're alone, but that's not true. It's a common experience of everyone. So Peter says, resist him because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of attacks and sufferings. I had a student sit in my office just this week and tell me about an attack she had from the enemy while she was in Europe. And she says, it's so good to have somebody to talk to who understands this. Because the fact is, most people don't understand it. Or at least, Satan has gotten us either to disregard this whole area of conflict, or has convinced us that people won't understand, and therefore we don't share with each other. But we don't want to be like Elijah, who says, now let me die, I only am left. And the Lord says, I have 7,000 souls in Israel who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And so we're not alone in this. This is a common experience of God's people around the world. And we need to reckon on what is ahead, because while we may go through it now, down the line, it's going to be different. And so he says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of glory, called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. I think that applies both to time and eternity. That while there may be suffering for a time now, that there comes a relief from that even in time. But if not, there is always the relief in eternity. So the children in the fiery furnace could say, our God is able to deliver us, but if not, he'll deliver us in eternity, and our faith is in him. And so we need to keep that eternal perspective. Satan has always been about this business of trying to neutralize us as Christians. And he is increasingly active. Within the last week, I have talked to 3 students at the seminary who have very specific problems in relation to this. Not just the general temptations that we all face, and that's enough if we simply cope with that. But people who have been involved in the occult in the past, or involved in drugs, or involved in invading Satan's territory and having him counterattack with great force, who desperately need to understand what our victory in this battle is. And so I think we need to take seriously Peter's admonition, who out of his own deep experience of this struggle, out of his own failure in the struggle, out of his learning of what victory is in the struggle, says to us, humble yourselves, therefore, be under God's mighty hand. That's obviously always the starting point. That's where Satan went wrong. He took himself out from under God and put himself out here. And our whole society is telling us today that it is self-determinization and self-realization. And the ads say, you're worth it. And this whole exaltation of self is contrary to this spirit. And it's dangerous to get into a battle with Satan thinking that you can handle it. Nobody can handle it. We need to first humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. And then he says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. God has given us all of the provisions we need for victory, that we might live to the praise of his glory. Let's not let a crafty, wily enemy use us as the pawns to deprive God of glory and to keep his purposes from being accomplished in this world. We're all in a struggle, whether we want to be or not. The question only is, do we fight victoriously or do we fight in defeat? Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we would rather avoid these kinds of considerations, that we don't want to be in a battle, that we don't want to have to come up against this kind of an enemy, but we thank you that you have revealed to us so clearly that there is available to us all of the power and authority we need to be victorious in the struggle. We offer ourselves again today as the foot soldiers in your army to go out and claim this world in your name, to demonstrate your glory, to demonstrate the power that there is to be victorious in the struggles of life. Grant to each of us a new sense of stewardship of what you've committed to us in the gospel, what you've committed to us in allowing us to be in Christ and identified with him at the very throne of power. To that end, we ask your blessing upon us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Wasn't that one of the requirements for Bonhoeffer Seminary in exile, that is, where you picked somebody? Well, I think Wesley, if I'm not mistaken, would ask that be done in the whole community. But for Bonhoeffer, it was a friend that you trusted. Okay, let's see. John? Good. That's what I'm interested in, because what will be true for you as a person, I'm sure will be true for many of us here. So that's very helpful, Phil. All right, our time is just about gone. Please, if you would, between now and next week, if you come back, maybe you won't want to come back, think about what we've been talking about, the time past, the time that has left us, and I hope that each of us will have a week left to think about doing the will of God, of what the will of God means specifically. And maybe you would be willing to share more next time. But we've got to discuss then the tough question, the really tough question. Because I'm sure that there are people who have their own particular weaknesses that's sort of out of control in their life, that have the high aspirations of doing the will of God, and yet are saying, I know that the way I've been living in the time past is not the best way or the right way. I know what affects my lifestyle is having adverse effects not only on me, but on those closest to me, my family and friends. But frankly, this is the easiest way for me to live. I'm used to this. I, quote, enjoy this. Well, I can't say I enjoy it, but I've tried to change and I can't. It's no use. I have no more moral energy to try to make any radical alteration in my pattern of living. And so I turn a deaf ear to all that you're saying this morning. Stop living like the devil and begin to do the will of God, because those things are meaningless to me. Well, if that's your case, Peter would say, look, I've been there myself. I know what you're saying. I know your problem. I know the dilemma that you're in. I know the feeling of helplessness that you have. I know the weariness of your experience that makes you give up. But I also know the way out. And I would like to look at that next time. Our Father, we thank you for your word that calls us up short time and time again, that reminds us that the past does not need to dictate the future, and that you are standing ready with us by our side to help us to change if we do not like what we see. So we thank you in the name of your strong and worthy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.